If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Esther chapter 2. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 15 this morning. We've now dropped into the 5th century Persia. I can't tell the difference, right? It's a long time ago. Chapter 1, you might remember, we meet this king Ahasuerus who has 6 months of parties. He wants to show the world his riches and his glory and his splendor and his pomp and his greatness. And then at the end of the chapter, he dismisses his wife, Queen Esther, for she is no longer impressed with his royal glory and his royal splendor. Chapter 2, we meet a beauty contest. The king has to have a new queen put in place, and so that's how we meet Mordecai, who is a Jew who's living in the capital city of Susa. And we also meet his cousin, a much younger cousin, whose name is Esther. She is beautiful. Most importantly, she's very compliant for the sake of the king. The king likes women who are compliant. And she wins this particular competition. She gains the favor of the king, and so now she is Queen Esther. But one of the things that we've noticed all along the way is that she and Mordecai both have lived their lives hiding their true identity as Jews. Of course, if you belong to the Lord God Almighty, you cannot hide your identity as one who belongs to Him for very long. And so in chapter 3, what we find is that the plot of the story thickens. Some have called this like the cliffhanger moment of the book. And yet, while we approach a cliffhanger, we're left asking the question, wait a second, where is God? And so we pick up at chapter 2, verse 19. We'll read through chapter 3. This is God's word. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were in the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. When Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the people, to every province in its own script and every people in his own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy to kill and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we recognize that it is breathed out by you. It belongs to you, but you send it forth. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit so that we, as those who hear your word preached, would have the ears to hear what you would say to us. And I pray again that you would be willing to use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. Help us to see him. We pray in his name. Amen. How do you cope with matters or with people that are outside of your control? For most of us, when things get out of control, I think the knee-jerk reaction is to try to grab hold of them tighter, no matter what it is, to work harder, to work your channels, to try to convince certain people to act differently. You might even be tempted to throw money at the problem. But there are so many things in life that you cannot control, even when you try to grip them very, very tightly. And the older that you get, the more you realize how little you really do control. And so for a sincere Christian, when you can't control things, I think there's two temptations, and both of these temptations are a failure of faith. Number one, the temptation to ignore that God is there and just keep trying to make things happen on your own without him. Number two, to know that God is there, but to become discouraged by the momentary appearance that he is not doing anything to help you in that spot. For most of us, the issue of control over things that you cannot control is a lifelong struggle. But here's the fact. Those places that you cannot control are often the soil in which God decides to plant the seeds which he will grow into faith, so that you will learn to trust him in that spot. If God is God, then you are never the random victim of chance, but rather God uses the circumstances that you face. And you see it in Esther chapter 3. Even as all the tensions are raised to a fever pitch, even as if it appears that God is nowhere to be found, and control is not in the hands of good, but in the hands of those who would seek to do evil, the Bible says God is here, and he is teaching his people this slow process of faith, teaching them to see him even when they cannot see him. If you've ever had seasons in your life where things just keep getting worse and worse and worse, if you've ever struggled with the issue of control, or better stated, maybe the illusion of control, if you've ever struggled to trust God with things that you can't see and things that you cannot understand, then this passage teaches a very simple but profound point, and that is, for the sake of your faith, God's control runs far beyond your sight. So we're going to see this in the apparent oversight, and secondly, in the vindictive heart, thirdly, in the shallow logic. God's control and his power over all those things. Let's start with the apparent oversight. Now look, Mordecai holds a position of some importance in the king's palace. We don't know if he got to that position by way of Esther, his cousin, or if he had that position before Esther became queen, but we know in verse 19 and in verse 21 that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. You read that and you go, well, he must be out there begging for bread, or maybe he's working as a valet when the chariots pull up. I'll park your chariot for you real quickly. No. In fact, the king's gate is a place of business in Persia, similar to what the Capitol building is to the White House. It's not where the king lives, but it's where his business is done and transacted. Well, Mordecai is there doing his normal work when he learns about a plot to assassinate the king. Verse 21, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, the threshold is basically the last line of defense moving in towards the king's residence, his private place. And so these two men are essentially that last line of defense. Well, if those two men have decided in their hearts that they want to see the king dead, it's a massive danger to the king. So Mordecai tells Esther, Esther makes sure that the king knows about it, and Esther makes sure that the king is aware that it's Mordecai who's done the telling and he's discovered the plot, because she wants to make sure that her cousin gets the reward that he deserves. So immediately, very quickly in the text, an investigation is launched, and it's proven these two men really are trying to kill the king, and those men are hung on the gallows, put to death. World history actually tells us that the kings of Persia thought it was very beneficial to make sure that loyalty was noticed, that loyalty was rewarded in front of lots of people so that others would be reminded, hey, it's actually good to be loyal to the king. Well, I think that's the reason in verse 23 it says this. It was recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the king in his presence. Ahasuerus is sitting there. The whole thing is written out, which would have naturally led Esther and Mordecai to expect a thanks, to expect a reward, or something like that. But nothing happens. And if this was a movie scene, you'd see Mordecai standing out there, kind of rubbing his hands. In the silence of the dark, you'd hear crickets chirping. And so it is actually about 4 years time that passes between chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. What? Haman? Before we get to Haman, let's talk about just a moment what it would feel like to be Mordecai in that moment. When you think that you have done something good for someone important, and the world doesn't notice it. Well, some of you have already realized at this point in your life that the world does not always notice when you do something good. But I think it's tempting as a believer to also think that God doesn't notice. If he doesn't reward you in ways that are quick, or in ways that you expect him to do it, when it doesn't happen in the timing that you want it to happen, I think it's easy as a Christian to be discouraged. Especially when you look to the left and you look to the right and you start to compare yourself with how the Lord is being good to other people. It'll always seem to you from that perspective that God is being good to them and that God is forgetting you. It'll always seem that you are forgotten while your friend or neighbor is remembered and blessed. Well, if Mordecai could speak to us today, I suspect that he would say, do not measure God's goodness by a moment in time. Don't measure it by a snapshot that you can just see in this moment, because timing is everything when it comes to God's providence. This apparent oversight of an earthly king forgetting to honor Mordecai is actually a work of God's hand in the midst of a book that never mentions God's name. Here he is in his providence. And yet, if you were living in the moment, you would have no idea. Timing is everything when it comes to the providence of God. Here's what I mean. If you were to skip forward to chapter 6 in the book, you would realize that's the moment that Mordecai actually needs deliverance. And if Mordecai is rewarded here, then 4 years later, when he needs to be delivered and God's people all need to be saved from certain destruction, being wiped off the face of the earth, this apparent oversight is actually proof that the all-seeing mind of God sees something that Mordecai can't see, because to reward Mordecai today would be worth much less than the reward 4 years later. But here's where it gets really challenging personally in the moment. In the moment, you don't see what God sees. Some of you might be sitting in a spot right now where you feel like you're waiting for God. Waiting for him to see you and to do something, for you need something. You're waiting for him to act for your good. You're waiting for him to answer a prayer or to strengthen you in ways that you're weak, to heal you, to comfort you, to be the one who lifts your head or rescues you from a very painful spot. I do not know your circumstances today, but God does. And to you, his timing feels off. But that is only because you cannot see what he sees, because you don't know what he knows. And while you and I are down here essentially playing checkers, God is on his heavenly throne moving the pieces of his chessboard to orchestrate events and circumstances in such a way that they happen precisely when and how he wants them to happen. And he does all of that for your good, but also for his glory. God's control runs far beyond your sight, and so that even in the midst of an apparent oversight, you can be sure that God still takes care of you in the long run. Now let's look at a vindictive heart. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is meant to strike like a punch to the stomach. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, you and I read that and we go, Agagite, man, I bet that's difficult to be called one of those. That's probably rude or something. But actually, to the Jew who's reading this particular passage, it's not just that another guy gets promoted and Mordecai doesn't. A Jew reads this passage and he recognizes that this is a descendant of the Amalekites. And you're still going, well, that's probably not good to be an Amalekite. Well, the story actually goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. If you remember when God's people were delivered out of slavery in Egypt and God took them through the waters of the Red Sea, and he brought them safely to the other side, and he fed them on manna, and he gave them water from the rock. At the moment when they are the most vulnerable, the Amalekites attacked them. And if you remember that story, Moses goes up on the mountain while Joshua is down fighting against these armies facing God's people. And when Moses' hands are raised, the armies of God's people are winning. And when Moses' hands begin to fall, the enemy wins. And so Aaron come beside Moses and they lift his arms and they win that particular battle today. But from that passage in Exodus chapter 17, you realize that these people are going to be a thorn in the flesh of God's people for centuries. Roughly 400 years later, 1 Samuel chapter 15, God commanded King Saul to handle, to deal with, to destroy this wicked king whose name is Agag. But Saul will not do it. He actually spares the life of the king and he collects all the very good cattle, which is part of the reason that God later removes King Saul from his position, because he wouldn't execute justice against evil. Samuel the prophet eventually did it. My point is that even if you and I read that and don't realize what's happening, every Jew who's reading that realizes that the rise to this position in the days of King Ahasuerus is actually a continuation of a cosmic battle against the forces of evil and God's people. And certainly, God means us to see that personal conflict, because behind this is the devil who's waging war against those who belong to God. I have no idea if Mordecai recognizes all the cosmic implications. He certainly recognizes the ethnic and the racial ones, which is probably why he refuses to give honor to Haman in the form of a bow, even if the most powerful man in the world says, "You must bow to my boy." If you think about all the moral and spiritual compromises that Mordecai has consented to up to this point, I think you can say this is a little bit of a strange place for him to draw the line in the sand finally. We're talking about a man who has spent years in the Persian king's court, hiding his identity as one who belongs to Yahweh. He's been teaching his cousin Esther to do exactly the same thing. Here's a man who could have left Persia 50 years ago. He could be right now celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem with God's people, but instead he's 1,000 miles away from God's people. And by every evidence, he completely blends into the moralistic, worldly empire because it's kind of a decent life. In some ways, his whole life is a series of compromises. And so you ask the question, why does he draw the line here? Well, it's only that you and I are at a very safe distance, that we can see that it's an odd thing to draw the line there. And what I mean is that his cultural blind spots are just different from yours. But you and I both have them. We both have inconsistencies between our faith and our practice of life. How many of us try really hard to blend into the culture so that it's actually not too odd to be a believer? But I wonder if believers who lived in another time, in another place, if they could transport here, if they would not look and say, "You mean you spend money on that? You mean you let that come into your brain? You mean that's the kind of stuff that comes out of your mouth?" In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says that the Pharisees swallow camels while they try to strain out gnats, meaning that they're so consumed with the finer points of law that they ignore the major things that matter to God's heart. As I think about a congregation or I think about my own heart, then I wonder what strange places I'm willing to draw the line morally, spiritually. I wonder what weightier matters I miss and you ignore. The plot thickens. Through a series of circumstances and conversations, Haman eventually realizes Mordecai's not going to bow. Mordecai's not going to bow. He's not going to give me the honor that I deserve. Look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. In other words, it wasn't enough to lay hands just on Mordecai. So when he found out he's a Jew, he decided he would destroy all the Jews. Haman's a picture of the kind of pride that when touched or pricked exposes a heart that is vindictive. Here's what I want you to see. Haman has been reading his own press clippings. And he really does believe what people are saying about him. And his head has become so full of himself that if even a single person on the entire planet refuses to honor him in the way that he believes that he deserves, he loses it. I'm sure no one in this room has ever been told by a king that everyone must bow down to you. But I'm sure that many of you have, in whatever space it is, been told, "You're really wonderful. You're amazing at this." And there's something in our heart that begins to believe the press clippings. "Yeah, I really am. I really am good at that. Great, maybe. Almost amazing. Wonder if anybody else notices how amazing I am. Wait a minute, you don't notice how amazing I am?" And I find, as a condemnation of my own people, that pastors can be some of the worst. "You don't notice how great I am? You don't give me the respect that I deserve?" And while I pick on my own people, I should ask you too, what happens when someone fails to give you the honor, the dignity, the respect that you think that you are deserved? It's so dumb, but none of us are immune from it. Well, here's what I want to tell you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, your identity is already secure. It's already secure because God the Father in heaven loves you. And so spiritual maturity means for you that when you don't get what you think that you deserve by way of respect, you don't have to get angry. You don't have to crush others. You don't have to make sure that they know that you really are worthy of their respect. Instead, you can do what Jesus did, and that is that you can take the lower place. In fact, that's what Jesus teaches his disciples to do. Stop thinking so highly of yourself and be willing to take the lower place. Haman's a warning about pride, but he's also a picture of the most vindictive heart. You notice that Haman's revenge is utterly irrational. It is not enough to kill this one man. I must annihilate everyone else who is like him. You talk about an old story that repeats itself in every generation. You see, friends, apart from God's grace, this is the human heart, that I hate this one person, but I also hate everybody else who's just like them. And you go, really? Does that still happen? Of course, it happens around the world racially and ethnically, just like it's happening here in Esther chapter 3. But I'm embarrassed to say that closer to home, it happens in ways that I see in myself. Every time that a team that I cheer for loses, I can't just hate the player and hate the game, as they say. I also have to hate everyone who's wearing that other jersey. I also have to hate every fan who's on the other side of the room. And later in that week, I'll hate anybody else that I saw wearing their merchandise. And you laugh because you go, yeah, I guess I do that too. Or maybe you're not as vindictive as me. Maybe for you it's political. When you meet somebody who has convictions or thoughts that are different from you, it's not really enough for you just to be slightly bothered by their thoughts. You feel in yourself something that wells up where you hate them and you hate everybody else who holds those views. Talk about the same old story that repeats itself in every generation. That's because the vindictive heart that's laid bare before us in Haman is actually a reflection of the one that he serves. It's a reflection of Satan's pride. It's a reflection of the vindictive heart that is in Satan. And so this plot thickens, and as things get worse, where is God in the midst of all of these vindictive hearts? When all around you seems that evil grows in strength and power, desire to hurt God's people, where is God? Well, look at Esther 3, verse 7. I actually think it's one of the most important verses in the whole book. Haman casts lots. He casts Pur, which are something like clay dice. And we don't know if he laid out a calendar or what, but he's basically trying to find what is the most lucky day for me to possibly begin a worldwide Holocaust. And the humor is, of course, it's as if he picks up the psychic network line and he calls in, but God answers on the other end, and he hears him say, destroy my people? Destroy my plans for worldwide salvation? Yeah, I'll tell you what, let's schedule that for 11 months from now. And then he hangs up the phone, and Haman rejoices at the thought, oh good, 11 months from now, that's the most lucky day possible. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 16:33 that says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God's control runs far beyond your sight. His providence rules over an apparent oversight. It rules over a vindictive heart, but it finally rules over shallow logic as well. And so with his day selected, Haman goes to talk to the king, and he lays out everything in the most vague terms possible. Look at verse 9. There's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from your laws. Their people are different from your people. It doesn't profit the king to have them, to tolerate them. If it pleases you then, how about this? Why don't you just decree that they all be destroyed, and I'll put 10,000 talents of silver into your treasury? And his words are as vague as they are clever. Number one, Haman doesn't tell the king who these people are, only that their laws are different from your laws. They don't keep your laws. And of course, the irony is that the Jews who are still living in Persia have been so assimilated into the empire that many of them are living lives of constant compromise, and they're never even seen at all. Number two, Haman says it wouldn't profit the king to keep these people around. Of course, as a reader, you and I realize that the Jews are a very great blessing to King Ahasuerus even now. One of them is his wife, and one of them is a man who's told him about an assassination attempt. Number three, in order to gloss over the seemingly small detail of genocide, Haman offers the king money, a lot of it. because that will appeal to his greed. And scholars tell us that 10,000 talents of silver would have been equivalent to basically 50 or 60% of the annual revenue of the entire empire. The whole book of Esther is actually a series of ironies to point to the fact that the kingdoms of this world are not nearly as great and their kings are not nearly as wise as they appear. In fact, look how gullible, verse 10. The king doesn't ask any questions. The king took off his signet ring from his hand, gives it to Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also to do with them as seems good to you." But you realize, don't you, that even if the king says, "I'm giving you charge over God's people," God says, "That's fine, but I'm actually in charge of my people." And then verse 15 is meant to highlight the shallow logic and the carelessness. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa is thrown into confusion. If this was a movie, you'd see these two fat cats sitting back with their favorite tumbler glasses, and they'd be drinking their favorite drink. And then you'd look out over their shoulder, and the city's in flames. And people are in utter chaos. And you'd want to come back to Haman and go, "How could you possibly be so deceitful? How could you possibly be so evil?" You'd want to look at the king and you'd want to say, "How ignorant can you be? Do you not see that you're being deceived?" And you'd want to say all that to those two guys until you realize that Haman is a reflection of a greater deceiver. And Ahasuerus is a reflection of a very gullible people. How many of us have given the signet ring of our hearts to the lying tongue of the evil one? Satan comes to you and appeals to you with shallow logic. He appeals to your greed. He appeals to your fleshly desires. He appeals to your selfishness. And then he makes these massive empty promises. Just like Haman in the ear of the king, Satan never tells you the consequences. He calls you to surrender the signet ring of your own heart, and then he deliberately leaves out the most important facts. Hey, this is actually going to hurt, and it's going to be awful. But friends, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you don't have to be foolish. You don't have to be gullible. You don't have to listen to the voice of the evil one who would accuse you. You actually are a child of God. So if Satan tells you to follow your heart, tells you to follow your selfish desires and ignore God's voice, you say, "Actually, you're not the voice I listen to." And the whole story is told as if God is nowhere in sight. Why is that? Well, it's because the people of God in this moment have been living as if God is nowhere in sight. They've been trying very hard to blend into the culture. That's so important to them that they've tried to push God away in their minds and in their hearts. And so what happens is that when evil is pressed hard against them, God seems that as if he's far away, but it's because they have removed him. But in fact, he's very close. God's still here in this story. He's still working out his purposes for the good of his people. He's present in the casting of lots, but he's also woven right into the fabric of this story. Just as Haman came to the king to accuse God's people of rebellion against the empire, the Bible calls Satan the accuser, who loves to accuse God's people of all of their sins in the presence of God. And he has lots of material to talk about. Because, of course, the Bible says that you and I have rebelled against God, the true king. One pastor said it like this: if God were anything like Ahasuerus, he would send down a decree for your destruction, and then he would sit back and have a drink. But the book of Esther says God's actually nothing like King Ahasuerus. Where this king will take money in order to destroy an innocent people, God gives his most prized possession, his only son, to save sinners. In the Bible, it's not the Jews who are ultimately destroyed and killed. It's God's son who's destroyed and killed. And if you would shudder to think at how foolish King Ahasuerus is, you can remember that Ahasuerus listens to the voice of the accuser. But God actually answers the voice of the accuser. It's true. All of us really have sinned. All of us really do fall short of the glory of God. All of us really do deserve eternal death. But God steps forward and offers the signet ring of his own heart, his son, to bear the punishment that you and I really do deserve. And so in real life, there really are going to be countless times when you wonder, what is God doing? In fact, countless times where God will allow the circumstances of your life to become increasingly challenging. But that is not so that you will lose heart, but that you will lose the illusion of control. And in the illusion of control, it will become the soil in which God plants the seeds of faith, so that you will learn what it means to trust him as a father who cares for his people and loves them. If Christ Jesus is your Savior, you can be sure of two things. Number one, God is always in the details that you cannot see. And number two, the gift of his Son proves that he loves you even when you cannot see what he's up to. God's control runs far beyond your sight. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to be a comfort and a help to those who are weak and in need. That you would cause it to be a conviction and a place of movement and change for those who need to be convicted likewise. And we pray, Father, that most of all we would see and know the Lord Jesus Christ through your word, and that we would love you more fully, for you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.